When I was thinking about what I would like to share, my mind went back to the text of Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, and that's going to be our main text for this morning, which is commonly called the Great Commission. And the thought that struck me as I looked at this passage is the Trinity. I had never seen it before, that right here in the Great Commission you see the Trinity, where Christ told the disciples that you must baptize them in the name of the Father and of the name of the Son and in the name of the Holy Spirit. And I saw in that the centrality of the Trinity in the work of missions. And I would like to speak to you this morning on that and share with you what God has opened up my eyes to see in this particular passage in His Word that I've read so many times, quoted it so many times, but not seeing this very vital truth in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. The Trinity is at the very center of the Great Commission. If you would notice, it is strategically placed between making disciples and teaching disciples. The Great Commission, that of making disciples, baptizing disciples, and teaching disciples, is there for us, but right in the middle of both baptizing and teaching, you have, making disciples and teaching disciples, you have baptizing them, and Christ gave the baptismal formula for the baptism, and He introduces it in the form of the Trinity for us. I would like to say this morning that one cannot do missions successfully apart from the work of the Trinity. If the Trinity is not at the center of missions, if it is not the foundation of missions, you have no mission. And if you do engage in missions, then it would be a failed mission. For no fruit unto eternal life would be produced or could be produced apart from the work of the Holy Trinity that we sang about earlier. The work of the Trinity is critically vital in the plan of redemption. So this morning we want to look at the work of the Trinity in the work of missions. So let us turn, if you will, to Matthew 28, for those of you who don't know it from a memory, which I would encourage you to learn. When you're young, you can learn a lot of things. You can memorize a lot of things. All of the verses that I do remember, they are the ones that I learned when I was a teenager. All that I try to learn today, I forget tomorrow. So don't wait until you're too late. Young people, little ones, memorize God's Word. Hide it in your heart. Those are the words that will remain with you until you die. I can remember when I went to Bible school in Jamaica in 1974 through 1977. When I studied Greek there, it was no effort, no big effort. Your mind, though it wasn't quite a sponge still, yet still it was able to absorb things as I was at 23 when I went to school. But the years passed by, and eventually, 16 years later, I went to seminary in Greenville, and I studied Hebrew at seminary. And boy, it was a struggle to study it and to remember all those words. And you know, when I left seminary, you know, you forget three quarter of it. You know, you have, because it just wouldn't stick as the Greek stuck. And as I did Spanish and French in high school, and I know more Spanish words and French words when I was a teenager than I knew when I did Hebrew. It just doesn't stay with you as long. So I want to encourage you young people to memorize God's Word. It's going to be one of the greatest blessings that you will have as you continue to serve the Lord. Don't wait until you get old like me to memorize anything. It will not work. So let us look at God's word, verse 18 through 20 this morning. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying that his disciples, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." May God bless the reading of his word. You want to look at the work of the Trinity, the centrality of that work in missions. And so we want to begin with the Holy Spirit, and we look at the Son, and then look at the work of the Father. Turn with me to John chapter 16, verses 7 through 11, as we look at the very vital part that the Holy Spirit plays in the work of missions. Salvation is at the heart of missions. You really do not accomplish the Great Commission if you are not targeting the heart of the person, the salvation of the individual. And so salvation is at the very center of missions. But man cannot be saved apart from the knowledge of sin. He cannot be saved apart from the recognition that he is a sinner. And he cannot be saved apart from the conviction and the confession of sin. But how does he do that? The Bible tells us that man is incapable of these saving graces outside the work of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus underscores this truth in the words of the text that we have here before us in John chapter 16, verses 7 through 11. So let us just look at that and see what Jesus says that the Holy Spirit is going to do when he sends him. He begins in verse 5, he says, "But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, what will he do? He will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." Here Jesus tells us very, very plainly that apart from the Holy Spirit, the very work of salvation of the souls of men cannot be accomplished apart from him. It is necessary, Jesus says, it is vital that I send to you the Holy Spirit, because that is going to be the cause of the salvation of people. It is he alone can bring the conviction of sin. One of the telling things about a life that is changed and regenerated and transformed by the power and grace of God is the work of the Holy Spirit in his life or her life. It is the work that he does as he brings about the salvation of the soul. He brings the heaviness of sin into their lives. He brings the knowledge of sin. He brings the acknowledgement of sin. He brings conviction of sin. And then he leads you to confession of sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is he who does that work in us. And Jesus tells us that apart from the Holy Spirit, this would not be done. He needs to come in order to bring about these saving graces in the life of the person. In John chapter 3, a very familiar section in John is telling us about the work of regeneration as Jesus spoke to Nicodemus. Nicodemus came and he asked the Lord, in speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ and praising him for who he is, Jesus went right to the heart of the matter and dealt with Nicodemus' situation as a heart problem that Nicodemus had. He knew what Nicodemus wanted to know, and Jesus supplied that information. Nicodemus wanted to know how to get to heaven. That is the very heart of Nicodemus's desire. And Jesus went straight to that point in his heart, straight to that need that was in his heart. How do I get to go to heaven as an Israelite? What must I do? Apparently what he has been doing as a ruler of the Jews and a teacher of the Jews was not sufficient. There was conviction in his heart. There was an emptiness in his heart that needed to be filled. And he didn't know how to do it. When Jesus Christ comes on the scene, begins his ministry, he is saying, here's a person that I can go to get my answers. And so he left and he spoke to the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus told him how to get to heaven. If you drop down to verse 13, Jesus says to Nicodemus, no one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. When I read this passage, verses 1 through 16, it includes John 3:16, one of the greatest and well-known and well-loved verse in all of the Bible, for God so loved the world. I looked at verse 13 and wondered why verse 13 was included in that passage. Why is Jesus Christ telling Nicodemus that there is no one who has ascended from heaven, but he who came down from heaven? He says the one that you're speaking to is someone who has come from heaven. And who is the best person to give you directions? The one who knows the way. The one who has come from heaven. He is able now to tell you how to get back into heaven. And I saw in here in John chapter 3, the context of what Jesus is telling Nicodemus is all in verse 13. Nicodemus, if you want to go to heaven, this is the way you will get to heaven. You must be born again. There is no other way. I'm from heaven. I am going back to heaven. And this is the only way that you can get into heaven. There is nothing that you can do as a Jew to get into heaven. Absolutely nothing. In the keeping of the law, in all the feast days, in all that you're doing, that can never take you into heaven. You need a new birth, Nicodemus. You have had one birth, as we all do, that has brought us into the world, our physical birth through our parents. And he's telling Nicodemus, that is not going to cut it as far as heaven is concerned. You are not going to go to heaven if you only have an earthly birth. You need another birth. And there is nothing that you can do about it because that birth is from heaven. The very source of that birth is from above. And that's what the word again means in the text. From above. You need a rebirth. You need to be born again. You need to have a heavenly birth. Because if you're going to go into heaven, a different realm, you have had one birth that brought you into one realm, that is the earthly realm. You need another birth to get into the heavenly realm, and that is a birth from heaven itself. And that birth is going to take place how? Look at verse 8. He says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. He says, Nicodemus, that birth is going to be effected by the Spirit of God, and you don't know how He's going to work. He is going to work in ways and means. It's like the wind. That you feel it, you don't know where it came from, you don't know where it's going. It is the mystery of the new birth that Jesus here was telling them. It is nothing that you can predict, it is nothing you can chart out on a piece of paper as to how it's going to be done. The Holy Spirit will work when He wants, why He wants, whenever He wants, to whomever He wants, and in whatever manner He wants. He's going to choose those things. And I guess all of you would have your testimony here this morning as to how you were saved. When you were saved, under what circumstances you were saved. I was the first one who got saved in my family of eight boys. Seven boys. I'm the last of the seven boys. And one girl, she was the first in the family. And then my father said, okay, that's enough. And then he had seven boys afterwards. And the last boy, but you know, as I say, the last shall be first. I was the first one to get saved. But here I got saved when I was going on 13 years of age, and I tell people, the Lord not only saved my life, He saved my soul, He saved my life. Saved my life from a life of debauchery and drunkenness. I'd come into my parents' home at 12, drunk. I was already smoking and gambling and doing whatever sins that there were. The rate that I was going at, I tell people, I don't know if I would have lived until to reach 20 years of age. But God arrested my life at that tender age for His own purposes and plans. And praise the Lord, this is 53 years now that I've known the Lord. And I tell people, I would have it no other way. And praise and honor and magnify the Lord for all that He has done in my life and what He's doing. He amazes me all the time as to what He's doing here. A little old country boy, there not knowing which way to go in, He takes and He saves and He uses for His glory. Isn't God good? We praise the Lord for what He's doing. And you have your stories too, don't you? As to what Christ is telling John here. Listen, when the Holy Spirit is going to work, He's going to do it in His own time. Because my father, when he got saved, he was 80 years old. He had lived his life already. God still blessed him with 9 more years, going on to live almost 10 years afterwards before the Lord took him home when he was approaching 90 years of age. But here it is, two spectrums of time. I at age 12, my father at age 80. And all for God's glory, because He has planned it out as to when He's going to do it and when, how He's going to do it and why He is going to do it. The work of regeneration here is attributed to the work of the Holy Spirit. It is dependent upon Him. You cannot be saved. You cannot have this new birth apart from the Holy Spirit. It is His work to bring conviction that leads to confession and salvation. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5. Paul tells us in his missionary journey, this was his second missionary journey. He had already been to Philippi. He went on to Berea. And now he is here at Thessalonica preaching. The church is established there in Thessalonica. Paul is writing a couple of years later to the church. And he's looking back at the ministry that he has had there in Thessalonica, and he says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only." Paul here was reflecting upon the philosophers of his days, the Grecian philosophers who had filled Macedonia with their teachings. And those philosophers depended upon their knowledge, they depended upon their oratory skills, and their sense of reasoning, to speak to the people, and according to their abilities, the people followed these various philosophers, and that's how they made their living. Their disciples would now take care of their needs. But when they went into the market place and they spoke, Paul is saying it was in word only. The results depended upon them. Our results were dictated by their abilities. But Paul tells us here when I preached to you the gospel, it did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. He says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, not in pompous accomplishments like the philosophers, but I came to you in much weakness and in fear and in much trembling." He was beaten in Philippi. He was thrown into jail, what you remember, in Acts chapter 16. And he said, "I came to you in fear. I didn't know what to expect from you in Thessalonica and in much trembling." He says that my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words. I mean, so those philosophers can talk the shirts off your back. But he says, "I didn't come to you with persuasive words. I'm not depending upon my words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Brethren, that here is the answer to your success in missions. Your word, your message is not to be in word only. As great as you are, as a wonderful a mind as that you might have with all the knowledge and abilities that you might have in speaking, you must never ever rely on those things. Because you may have disciples, but they may not be Christ's disciples. I remember reading something about George Whitfield, one of the great evangelists in the 1800s. That one day while preaching in America, someone had made a decision, out of the many that made our decisions. And about 10 years later, George Whitfield is back in the area, and there's this gentleman that comes into his meeting, and afterwards he waves out to Mr. Whitfield, and said, "Well, Reverend Whitfield, I am here. And so he walked into the meeting, but he was drunk like a fish. And Mitchfield said, he said, well, you know me. Well, you know me. And George said, I'm sorry, please remind me. He says, yes, I was one of your disciples 10 years ago when you came here. I was one of your disciples. And George Whitfield replied to him. He said, you must be one of my disciples. He said, because if you were a disciple of Christ, you would not be like this. And sometimes we make people our disciples and not disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Bible tells us that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passing away in your life and everything is becoming new. So the work of regeneration is the work of the Holy Spirit. And Paul tells us here, Paul is convinced beyond a shadow of doubt that salvation is impossible. It is impossible. There is no way a person can be saved apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. And then one more passage here in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Again, a familiar passage to you, or no doubt. These are the last words of the Lord Jesus Christ to the collected disciples as he gives his parting word unto them after 40 days, spending 40 days with them after his resurrection. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And the first thing that Jesus tells them, he says, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem. Here, the very proclamation of the message of salvation relies upon the power of the Holy Spirit. I want you to see the connection between the witnessing and the Holy Spirit. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes, and you shall be what? You shall be witnesses. You shall be tellers of the gospel to others. But when are you going to do that? How are you going to do that? When the Holy Spirit has come upon you. The very proclamation of the message of salvation is dependent upon the power of the Holy Spirit. Peter, the denier in Acts chapter 2, is now transformed into a dynamic preacher for the gospel. When did that happen? It was after the Holy Spirit had come upon him. And he preached, and God used him to bring in almost 3,000 souls into the kingdom. So this is the work of the Holy Spirit, and I believe that in putting the Trinity right there in the Great Commission is to remind us that if we're going to do missions, it is going to be a total failure apart from the work of the Trinity. You need the Holy Spirit to do it. And our reliance must be upon the Holy Spirit, and our confidence must not be in the words of our own wisdom, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. Next, we want to look at the work of Christ in missions. What is Christ's work in mission? When Jesus came here, he came on a mission. His very name defined his mission. His name shall be called Jesus, because he shall save or deliver his people from sin. Not from sickness. Not to be the answer to all your problems that you might have, whether those problems be financial, whether it be marital, whether it be economic, whether it be psychological, whatever. He did not come to deliver you from those things. This is what is the selling point in the gospel today, isn't it? This is a come to Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is the ATM machine. You know, you put in your card with a chip in it and you get whatever you want. So come to Jesus, and the whole idea of sin is no longer there. I was sharing with the pastors in Uganda about someone that is well known in circles here in the United States, the man with one of the biggest churches in Houston, Texas. And he was having an interview with Larry King sometime in the past, and Larry asked him, he says, people said that you don't preach about sin. And And he told Lot, he says, oh, well, those people, he says, they're beaten up with sin. That's all they hear. He says, when they come here, I don't tell them about sin. You can imagine that. A preacher of God's word, and you're saying that you don't tell people about sin? The very mission of Jesus is to deal with sin. God sent him as the Jehoshua of his day, that he would be deliverer. Just as Joshua delivered the physical land to the children of Israel, he's now going to deliver his people from their sins that they are in. And Jesus Christ here in Matthew 28 and verse 18 is the authority behind the mandate of the Great Commission. What do you see that? Jesus said, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. And based on the fact that I have this authority, I am now commanding you, I'm now mandating you to go out and make disciples. So that his authority is what is behind the mandate of the Great Commission. You know what? Well, we have no right or authority to make disciples of every nation if we do not have authority to do so. Our work of discipling the nations would be an invasion of people's rights, their religion, and their culture. If our obedience to the Great Commission is not founded upon an authority that is universal in scope and timeless in duration, we have no right to do it. What right have you to come and change my religion? You have no right to do that. And that's why countries that are in the world today, they will tell you that you can come and you can talk about Jesus, but do not seek to convert any in my country, because you have no right. You are an outsider. And in the eyes of these governments, you are an outsider. You have no right to do that to the peoples that live here in this land with their culture, with their religion. You have no right. And we have no right to do it. Except that we go in the strength of the authority of him who has all authority. You see, the authority that Jesus has, according to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22, Jesus, Paul, in praying for the saints at Ephesus, explains to them how it is that Jesus is given his position. He prays and he thanks God for the work that he demonstrated, the power that he demonstrated in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 20, Paul tells us that God had seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. His lofty position from which he gives the mandate. He is at the right hand of God. That is an expression that means that he has the place of highest authority in the world. And this is a mediatorial authority that he has. This is an authority that God the Father has given unto him because of the work of salvation that he has accomplished, the work of redemption that he was sent here to do. God, this was his reward, his mediatorial authority. He is God himself. He has all authority. But because of his work of redemption, God has given him this authority, places him at his right hand, as it is described here by the Apostle Paul. And then he tells us about this authority. He says this authority is far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. There is nothing that is left out. The authority that our Lord has, it is universal. It's for any authority that exists on the face of the earth. The Father has blessed the Son with authority that far exceeds it, that far exceeds their authority. In fact, they have no authority unless God has given him that authority. Because Romans chapter 12 tells us that all authority is from God. God puts you there in authority. And God is saying, my son has authority over all of them. It is universal in scope. And he says that this name, he says it is not only in this life, in this age, but also in that which is to come as well. His name is going to be the one that has that authority. Christ is above all. And this authority is in every realm of heaven and spiritual existence that is under his rule. Christ seats above all of them. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, the Lord Jesus Christ says to Peter and the disciples, he says, I will build my church. Now that's a very bold statement to make. I will build my church. And then he even went on to make an even bolder statement. He says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now that is authority. When you can surpass the human realm and enter the realm of the unseen. Jesus, will you notice that Jesus did not mention Emperor Nero's name? He bypassed completely the physical realm, went into the spiritual realm, and said that not even Satan and his demons will be able to stand up to me. Because he has that authority, you see. That has been given to him by his Father. And it is authority that he has that is over the demonic realm as well. We can invade the demonic realm because of it. You see this in the life of Jesus. There is no demon that could stand against him. And God is saying that I have given my son this power. And then in Philippians chapter 2, we see the Lord Jesus Christ here, Paul teaching us about him, what is going to happen to him. He humbled himself, he became a man, became a human being, he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And then Paul tells us what happened after that. What was his mediatorial reward? Therefore God, Paul tells us, also has highly exalted him. The one who sends us on the Great Commission is the one who is highly exalted by God. And given him the name which is above every other name. That is, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In the realm of heaven, of those in heaven. In the realm of earth, of those on the earth, and of those under the earth. In all the realms that we know of, that exist, Jesus has been given a name that is above every other name. About 30 years ago, I was speaking to a young man. He was from the Baha'i, the Hari Rama, Hari Krishna group. Do you have them here? What do you know about them? These are the ones that dress in the saffron robe and they have the drum and they'll be beat and they'll be singing, you know. Hari Rama, Hari Krishna, you know, and singing. And one day I was talking to one of the men and he told me, he said that there is no difference. He said, Hare Krishna has changed my life. He said, I'm a different person to who I was before. And, by the way, the power of God to save is not in your testimony. I learned from that man back then that what's going to save people is not your testimony. Paul underscores that in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. What is God's power to save? The gospel. That is what saves people. The burial, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you tell people about Jesus, not of how good God has been to you. Lots of people all around the world have their testimonies of how their lives have been changed by some other thing. Maybe it's meditation or whatever that's outside there. Their life has been changed. And so they can tell you about a changed life as well as you can tell about your changed life. But your life has been changed by something that is radically different from their lives. It has been changed by the power of God, the gospel of salvation that you heard that changed you and transformed you and made you a creature, a new creature in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord also taught me something when I spoke to that young man. And that is this, reminded me of God's word here in Philippians. He says that at the name of Jesus, he says every knee will bow. That man who was singing Hare Rama, Hare Krishna, his knee is going to bow one day. And not to the name of Hare Krishna. Amen? It is not the name with a faith with a Bahá'u'lláh. It's not going to be at his name. It's not going to be at the name of any other name that people look to, whether it's Buddha or whatever you have outside there. It is not going to be at their name. It's going to be at the name of Jesus Christ. Every single knee is going to bow. And I tell myself, this is not just for now. He said, oh, Jesus was the Savior for his name. God is saying, his name is for all eternity. It is at the name of Jesus that every single knee that is going to bow. Christ authoritatively sums it up like this when he said, concerning the Great Commission, he says, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. His work in the Great Commission is to send us. He has the power to send us. He has the authority to send us. When we go out in missions, we are going because we have an authority that stands behind us. So that we can go and not be afraid whether we lose our very lives in doing it. We are doing it in the name of Jesus. And we are doing it with his authority. That's why we can go into the nations of the world. Because Jesus is going to all the nations and preach the gospel. And you can do it because I am sending you. My Father has sent me. And I am sending you now. And I came here under the authority of my Father. And I am sending you because he has now given me all authority. And so I send you. There are many things we can say about our Christ and his work, but we need to press on. The work of the Father. What is the work of the Father in the Great Commission? Hebrews chapter 10, if you turn there or with me. We see the work of redemption being played out here by the writer of the book of Hebrews. The writer here, he is giving unto us an insight into what is taking place in eternity past. There's a conversation here taking place in Hebrews chapter 10. And that conversation is between the Father and the Son. And there are certain things that are being said that if chapter 10 was not in Holy Writ, we would not have known what was taking place in the plans of redemption. The writer here is underscoring for us in chapter 10 and in chapter 8. He is telling us how insufficient the blood of bulls and goats is for salvation, for the remission of sins, for the removal of sins. He's saying that these things can never, ever take away these things from you. He says in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible. There is a built-in impossibility in the sacrifices that they were doing for 1400 years now. This is not something that they started yesterday. This is from the time of Moses. Around 1450 BC to their present time. They are sacrificing animals. Millions and millions and millions of blood of bulls and goats were slain. And Jesus is saying here unto us, it is not possible, totally impossible for these sacrifices to take away sin. We have one or two religions in Trinidad that still do sacrifices. You feel sorry for them because God is saying, but they can never ever take away sin. You have a problem. But what you're doing, well, it's not the solution to your problem. And then there is that contrast that the writer brings to us. He says that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin, but something has happened, and the writer gives us an insight into what happened. He says, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, this is Jesus speaking, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Who is the you here? He's talking to his father. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. But what did you do? But a body you have prepared for me. This is taking place in eternity past. He says, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. These things did not give you satisfaction. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. What part does the Father have in the Great Commission? First of all, we see here that it is the Father that commissions the Son. The Father commissions the Son. The writer here tells us, in the volume of the book, it is written of me, I have come to do your will. It is the will of you, my Father, that our salvation takes place. This is how it's going to be done. I would become a human being and I would die on the cross. You know, when John saw the Lord Jesus Christ coming, well, what did he say to Jesus? He says, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. When you look from Genesis to Malachi in the Old Testament, there is no lamb that has been so designated. The Lamb of God. Of all the lambs that were killed. But here it is when Jesus comes, Jesus is in fulfillment of this text that is before us, and he is the Lamb of God. And John recognized that. He recognized that there is a difference in the Savior. He understands the work of the Messiah, that he is a lamb that is to be slain. But you see, this took place in eternity past. The Father sending the Son. As the Father sent me, Jesus said. When you look through John's Gospel, you will see the word in the Greek, apostello. The verb that means to send, over and over, used by John concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is the ultimate apostle there is. Because that's what the word apostle means, the sent one who has been sent. And Jesus is the sent one. John calls him that all the time by using the very word that we get our English word apostle from. He is using it concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus is God's apostle. He has been the one that is sent. And by sent by who? By the Father. It is the Father that is sending the Son. And the Son that is sending us in the Great Commission. So if the Father did not send the Son, you would have no Great Commission. You would have no mission. You would have no basis for mission at all. He is the ultimate apostle, sent by the Father. And Jesus recognizes and confesses the work of the Father in the groundwork of redemption. He says that there would be no redemption if the Father did not send me. If the Father did not accept the work of the Son in the work of redemption, there would be no basis upon which God forgive us of our sins, which is the very fabric of the Great Commission. The Father had to accept the work of the Son in order for this to take place. Look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. There's one word I want to draw your attention to in this verse. Speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ and speaking about it in the context of our justification and redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 24, Paul says, whom God set forth, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, God set him forth as a propitiation for by his blood. The word here, propitiation, it is a word that is used by the Apostle Paul that he borrowed from the religions around him. Because they all did works of propitiation. When you went to war in those days, you usually consulted with the priest. You want to know whether you would have the blessings of the gods. If you won the war, then you gave praises to your gods. If you lost, then you interpreted that to mean that that your gods are out of favor were with you. And you needed to do something in order to appease your God, to satisfy your God, for Him to once more bless you and bring you back into that place of favor. That is how they waged war. You can remember the time of Israel. What did they carry out with them when they went to war? They carried the Ark of the Covenant. And when Israel lost the Ark in the time of Saul, that was one of the greatest disasters for Israel. They have lost the box. Because they thought that God was in the box there in Israel. And you remember when they captured the box, when the Philistines captured the Ark? And they took it into their temple. What happened to Dagon? They said, this God seems to be more powerful than our God. Let us give it back to Israel. You know, because their concept was that all successes was because of their gods. And if they lost a war, then they needed to appease their gods. And so they had all kinds of sacrifices, even including human sacrifices. Paul takes that word and he applies it to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he says God has set him forth as a propitiation by his blood. In other words, the propitiatory sacrifice of Jesus was a wrath appeasing sacrifice. God was displeased. Mankind was out of favor with God. What did God do? God sent his son. So that his wrath that would be poured out upon man will now be poured out upon his son so he can be favorable towards man. When Christ died on the cross, the wrath of God was poured out upon him in its fullest sense. God satisfied himself in the death of his son for the redemption of mankind. There was going to be no other work. The work of missions, you see, well, brethren, takes in the work of the Father. If it wasn't for the Father, there could be no redemption and there could be no commission. We have no right to go and tell anybody anything if God is not pleased with the sacrifice. And the book of Hebrews tells us that these sacrifices of man could never, ever please God. But here it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says what? Behold, my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. His sacrifice was accepted. So that the Great Commission, when you look at the work of the Father, that the Great Commission tells us that God was satisfied in the work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And having accepted His work, He now sends us to proclaim that work to every nation. In conclusion, we see it is the Holy Spirit who applies the saving work of the Son. We also see that the cross and the resurrection are at the very core of the message of the Great Commission. But these acts of Christ on the cross would be of no, even though they are wonderful acts, they would be of no benefit to us if the Holy Spirit is not there. Without the perfect obedience and sinless life of Christ, we would have no great commission. His authority gives us every right in executing the mandate of the Great Commission. It is only because of the life of Christ that was accepted, the sacrifice that was accepted, that the Father now not only sends Him, but He sends us. And the death and resurrection of the Son would never have been a reality if the Father did not commission His Son in the first place. And that commission that He received from His Father, He now commissions us. In the book written, Let the Nations Be Glad by John Piper, he gives us the goal of mission. The work of missions is in the salvation of people, and not only salvation, but in establishing them and in teaching them. But he pointed out that the goal of missions, he lifted our eyes from just what you do as a human being. And he lifted our eyes to the goal, the very goal of missions. And he said that the goal of missions is the worship of God. That God might be worshipped and that God might be glorified. And he made the statement that missions exist because worship does not. The only reason we have the mission, it is because the worship of God is not in the nations. And God desires the nations to worship him. So what does he do? He sends you with the message of salvation so that the nations could be glad, so that the nations could worship God. So that he went on to point out that missions is a means to an end and not an end in itself. We must not look upon missions as, oh boy, if only I can do missions. Because that's only a means to an end. You must be looking at people who you are trying to bring to the acknowledgement that the God that we must worship is not the false gods that are in the nations, but the true and living God that exists in heaven. And missions is a means to that end. And then he also pointed out by saying that missions is temporary. There's a time when missions would end. It will come to an end. He said, but worship is eternal. Missions is temporary, but worship is eternal. We are involved in accomplishing this goal that has eternal values. So that what we are doing is that we are seeking to bring in worshippers of God in missions. But we do that through the preaching of the gospel. And John Piper just lifts our eyes to that higher and loftier goal to make us realize not to tire in the work of missions, but to seek to be involved in missions in an ongoing basis because of the eternal values that are attached to it. You're creating worshipers not for time. You're creating worshipers for eternity, for God.